text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The text very much, of course, integrated with the text we read earlier from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 40. We are continuing to mine, in a very practical sense, the depths of this matter of meekness and inheriting the earth, the blessing of God upon that meekness from the whole counsel of God. And we are to the place where we are exploring what this promise consists of. And have noticed, first of all, by way of, a couplet, that it is a promise consisting of, first of all, satisfaction and contentment from God in this life. I want to continue to add to that another couplet, and that is, it is a promise consisting of peace and quietness from God in this life. Psalm 37:11 gets at the heart of this. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, it's precisely this text that our Lord quotes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, in his discourse on the Mount. One of the blessings to be derived by the meek who inherit the earth is an abundance of peace. In contrast to the chaos, the anger, and the turmoil which is characteristic of the wicked, of the unrighteous, which the text in Psalm 37 also articulates to a great degree, and which our daily news keeps us informed of regularly. Notice from the context in which Psalm 37:11 lies, beginning in verse 8, Psalm 37, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek, again it's stated, shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, there is nothing more prone to dislodge delight and enjoyment in this life than being given to wrath, to turmoil, to anger. I was once on a flight from St. John's, Newfoundland, to Montreal, Quebec, returning home to where we live south of Ottawa. And what began as a very pleasant and as a very peaceful prelude to being at home with my wife and at rest was turned into a disaster on that aircraft by the presence of one angry man. He'd been on a skiing trip, apparently to Switzerland, with his wife, and in the process broke his leg skiing. And he was not happy. And in some perverted way, he believed he had a right to take out his anger upon his wife in that enclosed space within that aircraft. He was seated in his separate row from his wife to accommodate the cast he had on his leg, and he was somewhat behind her, but he could kind of talk to her through the space between the seats, and he was just anger that could be heard all over the aircraft. He kept up a barrage of cursing at her, that it was her fault this had happened, and in spite of all the attempts of the flight steward and the warning of the pilot that if he didn't calm down, he'd be arrested when we hit Montreal, he did not stop. And consequently, they wheeled him out of the airport in Montreal right into the arms of the local constabulary, and he was taken away. And his wife is left there in the airport, dissolved in tears and hopelessly embarrassed by this man's conduct. Obviously, that chaos, that wickedness, that evil, it's a way of life for him. And he didn't care who heard. To the use of the words of Spurgeon, applied with respect here to Psalm 37, verse 8, anger anywhere is madness. But here in this text, in verse 8, he says it's aggravated insanity. There's no joy in being in the presence of an angry person. And certainly no joy for the one who's being angry. He cannot be happy. Yet men are frequently angry, men and women, I don't want to be gender specific here, are frequently angry because they believe they're denied some rights, some privilege that they have a title to. As this man in the aircraft believed. He had a right not to have a broken leg for doing something goofy on a slope in Switzerland. They believe they ought to be and have what other men have, or even be above them. And when it's providentially denied them, then they become upset. I had a relative who would be angry if the sun was shining. He'd be angry if it was cloudy. He'd be angry if it rained. He'd be angry if it didn't rain. He'd be angry if the demands of the business were too taxing, and he'd be angry if nothing was going on. He knew nothing about peace, and he knew nothing about quietness in this life. And he would certainly know nothing of it in the life to come. For there's no evidence anywhere that he would take the command of God to cease from anger seriously, to forsake his wrath, and in heartfelt repentance for sin to turn from it. His life on earth, therefore, was miserable. Though he had title at one time in his life to a lot more of it than any of us have ever had. But as true believers, as those who are truly meekened, there is given to us an enjoyment of life. We see it from God's hand. We see it as the gift of God. It's a blessing of God. And it consists in part of this peace and quietness that the angry or the wrath-filled evil man can never have. Peace and quietness is something that the meek, those tamed of God, love. And peace and quietness is something they may have. They may not have much by way of earthly treasure. They may not have a title to much on this earth. And in comparison to others, may be very impoverished through providential circumstances. Yet he will have, the text says, an abundance of peace. Why? Because as Romans 5 will teach later on, he has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And as the tamed of the Lord, he is reconciled to God, and he has peace with God. And as with satisfaction and contentment, the fountainhead of this is Jesus Christ. Once having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, once being reconciled to God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ to satisfy the justice of God, once believing and trusting in him, then there of necessity follows, as our text in the Beatitudes teaches, this poverty of spirit, this mourning for sin, and this meekness, this being tamed of the Lord. And where there is meekness, Psalm 37 says, there is peace and quietness, which of necessity follows. Why? Because there is an acquiescence to God's provision and to God's providential sovereign disposition of the events of our life, whatever comes down the pike on any given day, even unexpected snowfalls. A man may have no peace within. He may have no quiet. He is ever agitated, and his agitation breaks out as with the man on the airplane, and he doesn't enjoy life. He makes it miserable for those who have to listen to him. But as we're taught in Psalm 37:11, the things of this life on this earth can be enjoyed only to the extent that peace and quietness are present. And those things are present only when there is reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit then comes forth, in this case, meekness, as Galatians 5:23 tells us. The practical dimension of this is brought forth in a graphic and a very wise way in Proverbs 15, verse 16 to 17. Better is little with the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, excuse me. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therein. So you've got here in Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 7, the contrast between the poor man who isn't entitled to much on the face of this earth, in terms of possessions, even in terms of provision. The poor man is a little, the rich man is much, he is great treasure, The poor man sits down to a dinner of vegetables, the rich man to a stalled or a fattened ox. But look what the poor man has in contrast. He has the fear of the Lord, and he has love. Look what the rich man has. His trouble. His hatred. Now you tell me which one of those two has peace and quiet. Of which may it be said that he has received of the blessings of the Lord in this life, on this earth, and in the life to come. Obviously, the man with little is in a far, far better position than the rich man. The man with the fear of the Lord present and love present, evidencing meekness, is in a far better state. Because Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12:15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's interesting to observe, isn't it, that when a man is not at peace and not quiet and seeks for that state by the increase of things, whatever those things may be, in actual fact become a snare to him. But a man may have an abundance of possessions, and yet it's not a snare. There, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow to it, the psalmist says. It's because that man has been content with the providential dispositions, whether he has little or much, because all along God knows what he needs, and God knows what he's capable of possessing it, without it being a snare to him. So very often there are those Christians who will be rich. Remember the book that was written a number of years ago, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, written by Ron Sider, and it was answered by a book, and I've forgotten the author's name, Rich Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. The fact is that we may have wealth. It doesn't mean that we can't have peace with it, because it has not become a snare to us. Charles Bridges put it this way: the universe will not fill a worldly man, while a little will suffice for a heavenly heart. And you see, even suffering and adversity cannot rob a man of the peace and quietness that is within him as a fruit of meekness. The consolation they have received in Christ is greater by far and outweighs the tribulation and adversity they may encounter, because they have salvation in Christ, They are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. They are heir of all the covenant privileges of God in this life through Christ, and an heir to all of the blessings of the world to come through Christ. What more do we need? We may enjoy all these things in peace and quietness. While the angry man holding a far more extensive title to the earth and to possession knows nothing of this enjoyment, because he's simply not meekened. And it's a principle, I think, beloved, we need to lay to heart. You shall not enjoy the things of this world any further than your peace and quietness extends. You will not enjoy the things of this world any further than your peace and quietness extends. And your peace and quietness will not be extensive unless it's a genuine product of meekness. Once anger enters, enjoyment is gone. But where there is meekness, there shall be an inheritance on the earth, a portion of which is delighting in the abundance of peace, according to Psalm 37. Though the epitome of this, the consummate end of this, awaits the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth, it is something we possess in the here and now. Let me look at a third couplet that flows out of this promise, and that is safety and protection from God in this life. Let me issue a disclaimer here right at the gate. I do not mean to say that the Christian will never have tribulation and trial, or that he will never ever lose his life or be subject to some severe suffering or subject to persecution of one kind or another. Because scripture and experience both teaches that a utopian scheme of that magnitude is not reality. Even as we speak here today in the comparative safety of this church, there are believers who are suffering, who are losing their lives for their faith, or being arrested, who trust in Jesus Christ. The wicked, of course, would have every vestige of Christ and Christianity and his people removed from the face of the earth. And therefore, they cause God's people to suffer tribulation. So I do not mean to say the Christian can, in some absolute way, expect safety and protection as it pertains to physical well-being. Though we must certainly say that God does deliver his people frequently from physical peril. And we've seen examples of that recently. In the scripture, Joseph was delivered from the murderous envy of his brothers. Daniel was delivered from, and later I should add, Joseph was delivered from prison. Daniel was delivered from the jaws of the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from the fiery furnace. David delivered several times from the wrath of King Saul. These and many more instances of God's safety and protection for his people can be cited. What I mean to set before you in this third head of doctrine is God's perseverance of his people all through this life until the eternal state, without them having to fear that their salvation is ever in jeopardy at any time. This is one of the inheritances we have on this earth, according to Psalm 37, this time in verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. And here's the contrast. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, not only does Psalm 37 concerning the land promises of God relative to the inheritance of the earth speak of peace and quietness, but it also speaks of perseverance. God extends a safety and a protection to his covenant people that guarantees the perseverance of his people unto eternal life, though they may lose their life in this vale of tears for a variety of reasons. But they are, as far as eternity is concerned, preserved forever. The wicked have no such hope. Text says they're cut off. Now, the believer would be in great peril in this life on earth if it were not for God's preservation of him. And this for two principal reasons. First of all, even the most sanctified Christian is at best partly renewed, partly sanctified. As our Heidelberg says, we only have a beginning in this life. Every believer sins daily. Even those who have made great progress in the way of holiness and godliness. The fact of this was evidenced by our Lord when he instructed his disciples in the washing of their feet and of the need thereby of daily cleansing of their walk, though they themselves were judicially clean. John 13:4-10 speaks of that. It's evidenced by the necessity of confession of our sins unto God. It's taught in 1 John 1:9-10. And the adjunct truth in that text that says if we say we have not sinned, we're liars. No man can say, I have not sinned. Christians do sin. And though it is in them, by virtue of the work of the Spirit of God, to progressively stop doing so through the enablement of the new birth, coupled with the ongoing sanctifying, mortifying work of the Spirit of God as we cry out for that work, God does preserve us. He forsaketh not his saints, which is to say, those who are made holy in Jesus Christ will be preserved. But secondly, in this life on this earth, believers are constantly assaulted by their three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, according to 1 John 2:16 and forward. If God did not preserve us, any one of these enemies, the enemy within, would be sufficient to undo us. These enemies are not those that we will encounter, thank God, in the eternal state. We have no need of preservation there because we're already there. God's safety and protection, therefore, is not in that state because those enemies are not there. They are in this state because here is where those enemies are operative, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's part of our covenant inheritance because of our union in Christ. This is our state. We will be preserved, especially with the evidence of meekness being present, evidence of our heirship, so to speak. This truth of God's perseverance of his safety and protection is buttressed by Psalm 76:8-9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, notice this, to save all the meek of the earth. When the Egyptians began to oppress the people of God after the time of Joseph in Exodus 1, and they were put in great peril as the government constantly screwed them down tighter and tighter and required production without the raw materials to produce, it wasn't very long, was it, before God arose and executed on judgment to save the meek of the earth. And at that time, the earth feared, as it were, and was still. When the Assyrians oppressed the people of God and his people were in peril and greatly feared, God arose and judged them, and again the earth feared and was still. And he did so in all cases for the sake of his people, those who were tamed of him, for the meek of the earth, those to whom his eye of preservation is turned, according to this song. But listen to the word of God and see the protection and safety there is in him in life on this earth. Of the righteous, Psalm 37:24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand, with his power. The hand being a metaphor for the great power of God. The righteous are upheld. by the power of God. The wicked aren't. They're cast down. The old covenant nation of Israel in a state of sin, Isaiah 54:7-8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. Notice that. Everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. God is everlastingly kind to his people because of the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to them. The old covenant church in a time of peril in Isaiah 49:14-16. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. It's the church. And my Lord hath forgotten me. God responds, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God doesn't forget. Or of the sheep of God, believers, in John 10:27-29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. An apodictic statement of certainty. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In other words, God will keep us from error. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Excuse me. Again, of believers. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Here's the peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What's the rest? I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. What can the world do to God's people when the Christ who has saved us has overcome the world? Again, of believers, justified by faith in Christ, in Romans 8:35-37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing is capable of severing us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. No matter what comes down the pike, that relationship is unchangeable. Or of the elect in general, in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And what's he talking about? We already are saved. What's he mean, salvation in the last time? Well, if you understand salvation as justification, freedom from the penalty of sin, if you understand salvation in part as sanctification, progressive freedom from the power of sin, then the final salvation is complete separation from the presence of sin. All of that is the full-orbed doctrine of salvation, but we are kept unto that state of glory. And why may we be assured of these promises of safety and protection, of God's continual perseverance, of his continual care and preservation of his people? Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's not because of anything in us. It's because the Lord does not change. And when he promises the preservation of his people who are in Christ Jesus, that's an unchangeable promise. We have safety and protection of our salvation all the way through. Our life may be lost, we may suffer trial and tribulation and persecution, but our salvation is secure because it's secured by God in Christ and applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. Beloved of the Lord, Do you know of one unbeliever who has that privilege? Who has that blessing of being an heir? The Psalm 37 so frequently states, they shall be cut off. But God has an especial preserving care for his people. Though the world and the flesh and the devil assault them serially and seriously and consistently in this life, they may suffer death, but they are preserved eternally. And his perfect love is such that we don't even get anxious about it, because his perfect love not only protects and preserves us, it casts out any fears we might have. Wicked don't have that. The unmeek do not have that. Yes, God makes use of means in preservation of his people, as he does make use of means in the salvation of his people, the preaching of the word. But in our preservation, there is instruction from the word as to how we are to walk as God's people in order to preserve us. There is the comforting and quickening nature of his promises to preserve us. There are the exhortations to continue in the faith that he gives through the word preached, his admonitions, his reproofs, his chastisements, the sealing work of the sin, confirming work of the sacraments, and even discipline of its warrant. Those are instrumental means by which God preserves us. You're hearing here today these truths are one of the means by which God is fortifying his promise to you of preservation. And though you're here listening and you're carrying the promises out into the marketplace and into the trials of life that you will be engaged in, it is in the end he who is the ultimate ground of our safety and protection. And that for no other reason than our union by grace through faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling us to God. He deals with us, as our catechism reminds us today, as a father his children. And the moment we are in peril, what's the father do? He rises to deliver his children from enemies bent on their destruction. And this is exactly the picture we have of God. We have enemies bent on no less a mission than the destruction, if it were possible, of our new life in Jesus Christ. And God comes forth, as it were, from his temple with a holy wrath and judgment and with an unbridled fury that says, don't touch the apple of my eye, and the earth is still and fears before him. He saves the meek of the earth. And not one soul that comes to him in Jesus Christ shall be plucked out of his hand ever. Beloved, in these last two sermons, I've sought to lay before you several of these couplets, and there are some more we'll look at. But these are the earthly blessings that the meek inherit. God graciously gives us satisfaction and contentment in this life. He gives us peace and quietness in this life. He gives us safety and protection unto eternal life in the midst of this life. And for no other reason than the work of his Son is evidenced in our heart by the meekness that is there. The wicked may long for those things that the meek inherit in this life on this earth. They will never possess it unless they are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the heir of all things, and a true belief and trust in the truth concerning him. Let me say it plainly. If Christ is not your Savior and your Lord, these things will never be yours. Never be yours. You must come to him. And coming, expect to be made poor in spirit. Expect to be emptied of yourself. There's too much of ourselves in ourselves. We need to be empty of self. We need to be filled with Christ. and expect to mourn for sin every time you encounter it, and expect to be meekened, and as you are, God's inheritance of the earth, consisting in part of what we have set before you thus far, will be yours. You may not hold much civil title to the earth. You may not have much possessions. You may not be in the house you want to be in, or you may not be in the location you want to be in. But you have title to all of these blessings that God has given you. And he has promised, and he is unchangeable, and he cannot do otherwise than deliver without also denying his own nature and making himself a liar, something he cannot do. We have only to come. And these things are ours. And if you have come, and you find yourself devoid of these blessings, then I say simply, there is sin to be forsaken, and meekness to be sought. And you will find him abundantly willing to meet you there, to pardon and bestow upon you all he has promised in his word to those who are in union with his Son and come to him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace and your goodness. We thank you for the blessed privilege, Father, of opening the Word of God and for these great promises that are ours in this life, in this veil of tears that fortify us. And Lord, what more do we need? The day will come when we'll be laid in the ground, Father. And none of the things that we grasp today will be of any benefit to us. It will only be, Father, our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ conferred upon us by sovereign grace that we will carry into eternity. And we have need of nothing because in thee we have the fullness of all things. Transform our thinking, transform our mind, and make us salt and light in a darkening, corrupt culture. That the wicked may be drawn, Father, from the course that leads to ruin unto the eternal inheritance that is the lot of the meek through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen.